Every year, there is a study conducted to see which nations are the happiest nations. In 2007, the United States was ranked in the top five. In 2016, it was ranked number 19. Now, they take several different factors to consider, but you would think 10 years later, with our economy doing so much better, with advancements in medical technology, that people would be happier. What's also interesting is at the same time, there's been an increase in drug use of opiums. Now, opium is made from the poppy flower. It's a milky substance. They're most commonly grown in Afghanistan. That's a major part of their trade there. And it's exported. It's in many medicines that people use, like morphine, heroin, phenylalan, carfentanil, oxycodone, and hydrocodone. They're also abused. Many people are abusing, especially heroin. If you look in the papers here, you see the problems that we have in this region of the country with drugs. You may ask, why? Well, here's one quotation of how people get addicted. It says, all opiates work by directly activating those endorphin receptors, causing an unnaturally high spike in decreased pain and enhanced mood. When these endorphin receptors are activated with such intensity, the other impact is to quiet the mind, depress its activity, including depression of breathing. It is the high spike in mood and calming of the mind that leads to addiction. It is the calming of breathing to the point of no longer breathing that causes overdose death. Now, some of these medications is used for people who have pain, and that's appropriate when it's prescribed by a doctor. But many people abuse opiates. And the reason why is because they're trying to depress the mind. They have sadness and sorrow. They're trying to escape. They're trying to find relief through drugs instead of relief through God. Today, what we're going to look at is what is the solution to people's trials and sorrows as people look with depression or guilt, or they have other trials that they're going through, and they look through drugs to find joy and happiness and escape. But what does the Bible say? We've been going through the Gospel of John. We'll do the Gospel of John next week, and then Christmas Eve I'll do a Christmas message from Matthew. But as we've been going through it, we've seen that Jesus is preparing the disciples for His leaving, for the persecution to come, and He's also telling them that they are going to have some sorrows. But how do we overcome them? So as we look at this passage, we'll answer this question. Why are our earthly sorrows temporary? Why are our terrestrial woes momentary? If you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. We'll look at verses 16 through 24 today. Our first of three points comes from verses 16 through 19. Let me read it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they were wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me again. Our first point today is this. Our earthly sorrows are temporary because Jesus will return. Our terrestrial woes are momentary because the Lord will come back to earth. This Christmas time of year, we're celebrating Christ's first advent. His incarnation, His coming as a babe in the manger, growing up, dying for our sins, ascending to heaven. But now we are looking forward to His second advent, His coming again. If you remember last week, we talked about what Jesus was going to do while we waited for Him to come again. He was going to give us the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was going to do, well, it was going to be three things about His ministry. First, it's to our advantage that the Spirit is here and that Jesus left physically. Second, He came to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And third, He will guide us into all truth. Well, now He transitions to going back to the fact that Jesus is leaving. Let's look at verse 16. He says, "A little while, and you will see Me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see Me." What does He mean by "a little while, and you will see Me no longer"? Well, I think moving up to this point, He's preparing them for His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He's going to leave, and it's going to be permanent. It's going to be a while before He returns. That's what He's getting at. And He's preparing them for the persecution that will come. He's telling them the Holy Spirit will be with them. In John 14:3, He says, two chapters earlier, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." So He's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's going to go to heaven. He will return, and He will return to get them. Now, He also says, "And again, a little while, and you will see Me." Jesus promises the disciples that they will see Him again. That this will not be the end of their relationship. That they are saying goodbye to Christ forever and ever. But He promises that they will see Him again. Now the question is, when is that fulfilled? I'll tell you in point two. Because I think that is a better place to address it. So let's go to verses 17 and 18. So Jesus tells them this. And now they're talking to one another, the disciples among themselves, with Jesus, apparently, they think, not listening. And so they say to one another, "What is this? A little while, and you will not see Me? And again a little while, and you will see Me?" And notice they add this in verse 17, "Because I am going to the Father." So they repeat the "little while" statements twice. And then they add the phrase, "because I am going to the Father." Jesus didn't say that in verse 16. Why do they add that phrase? Well, He said it earlier in 16, verse 5. "But now I'm going to Him who sent Me, and none of you ask Me, where are you going?" He's going to Him. He's going to the Father. So Jesus, in this long discourse, has told them that He's going to the Father. He also says, "But I'm going to go." He also said it previously, other places, that He's going to go to Him who sent Him. And then in verse 18, they ask the question that we're going to answer in point two. They were saying, "What does He mean by a little while?" That could mean a couple hours. It could be a couple of days. It could be a couple of years in terms of eternity. It could be thousands of years. What does He mean by that? But you see, the disciples have been with Jesus for how long? 3 years. And this still shows that they're blind to the fact that Jesus is going to die, that He's going to be raised, and that He's going to ascend to heaven. You'd think after 3 years they would get it, they would understand, but they're still blind. They're still not understanding that Christ is leaving, that Christ is going to be crucified, that He's going to be put as a curse on the cross, that He's going to be the Lamb that is slain for the world. So they're talking among themselves about this, trying to figure out what is this saying, what does this mean? And they don't think Jesus knows, but He does. Verse 19, "Jesus knew that they wanted to ask Him, so He said to them, 'Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see Me, and again a little while and you will see Me?'" What does this show? Jesus is God. How does Jesus know what they're talking about if they're saying it whispering, probably, if Jesus is supposed to be out of the earshot? He can see and understand what they are saying and speaking, what's going on in their heart and their mind. Other places in the Bible, it clearly shows that this ability is only God's. Job 28, verse 24. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. God looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything. He knows the conversation that's happening in the Amazon. He knows what's taking place between two people in the outback. He knows of that monk, maybe in Egypt, who's by himself, the thoughts that are going in his mind. And friends, He knows all of it simultaneously. It's not like He has to pick and choose and go from one place to another. He knows it all. Hebrews 4:13 even says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Friends, even your hearts, your minds right now, presently, God knows everything that is going through your mind right now. It is exposed. You can't put a covering over your head and that will cause God not to be able to see it. You can't hide your heart. You can put on a facade for friends and family, but you can't hide it from the Almighty God. You can't hide it from Jesus. And this shows once again that Jesus is Christ. But the whole point of this first section is that Jesus will return, and that return should cause us to have joy in the midst of sorrow. Charles Spurgeon said this, "What then is our joy? It is first that Christ is not dead. He is alive. He is risen from the dead. Next, He reigns as well as lives. And He reigns for us. He is ruling all things on our behalf. And as He sees us with His royal eyes, He also pleads for us before the eternal throne of God. And He is coming again. We know not when, but we know that He is coming quickly and that He is already on the road. He shall descend in like manner as they saw Him go up into heaven." How do we face the sorrows and trials of this world? Knowing that they're temporary. As Christians, we have the promise and the hope that Jesus will return and Jesus will set everything aright. In Acts 1, 9 through 11, the angel promised this. After He ascended to heaven and everyone's just standing around looking and seeing, He said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." Jesus is going to return. The reason why we can celebrate Christmas and Christ's birth is because He promises to return. Just as the Jews were waiting for Christ to come the first time, we are similarly waiting for Christ to come the second time. And because of this, we need to say, do not lose hope. Because Jesus will return, your problems, your sorrows, your issues are temporary. Your sorrows will cease. Your sorrows will come to an end if you're a believer in Christ. They are but a vapor like smoke that will quickly vanish. They are a wink of the eye. They are the snap of the fingers in comparison to eternity. This promise is given in Revelation 21, 3 and 4. It says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's the promise. That when Christ returns, death will cease. Crying will cease for those who are in Christ. There will be no more pain for believers. All these things will pass away. Friends, the pain, the sorrow, the guilt that you're going through, the health issues. Think, in heaven there will be no cancer. There will be no diabetes. There will be no aches and pains. There will be no despair. There will be no 24-hour news that has all kinds of depressing issues come upon it. There'll be no elections. There'll be no worry. There'll be no famine. There'll be no unemployment. There'll be no hunger or poverty or sorrow. All will be end. I remember looking at growing up and going through sports and we have football two-a-days and going, if only I can get through this. I have three more. I have two more. I have one more. Because I knew there was an end. Friends, there is an end to the suffering and the sorrow that we will endure, and that end will happen when Jesus Christ returns. That's our first point. The second point is this. Our earthly sorrows are temporary because we will rejoice at Jesus' return. Our terrestrial woes are momentary because we will be overjoyed at seeing the Lord. Let's read verses 20 and 20 through 22. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, we're going to go through this section. There are three possible views on how to handle this. Let me say, all three views are orthodox. All three views, people who are doctrines of grace, Baptists, can hold. The first view is the view by D.A. Carson. The question is this, when will the disciples see Jesus? What is he referring to? The first view is that the little while when they will see Jesus again refers to after Christ's resurrection. So, in verse 16, a little while you will see me no longer. Christ is going to be crucified and put in the grave. And then a little while, and you will see me. Christ is raised 3 days later. So, in verse 20, it would be interpreted as that this weeping and lamenting will be the 3 days as Christ lay in the grave. Verse 21 talks about this illustration of birth, that a woman, when she has her water break and the contraction pains come upon her, she's filled with anguish, knowing, I have to go through this enormous pain. This is before epidurals, of course, and any sort of drugs. And that's what's before me. But once she goes through that and she has the child in her arms and sees the child smile, it is worth it. And eventually she forgets the pain because of the joy that her child brings to her. So, in this interpretation, the sorrow and lamenting were the 3 days in between. And then, verse 22, Jesus gives them a joy that can never be taken away. Their hearts will rejoice because upon seeing Christ, Him being the raised Messiah, they know that they have everlasting life, so they have everlasting joy. And then verse 23, it says, in that day you will ask me nothing. He's referring to the day of his resurrection. That's the first view. I do not hold to it. The second view is held by John Calvin and the MacArthur Study Bible. So I realize today I'm going against Calvin, MacArthur, and Carson. I tread lightly. This view says, no, what they're referring to is not the resurrection, but it's referring to Pentecost. That the disciples will see Jesus not physically with their eyes, but they'll see Jesus spiritually through the indwelling of the Spirit. So the way they see this is in verse 19 where it says, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while, you will see me. That the first see me is to say that they will not see Jesus physically, because he'll be in the grave. The second see me is really saying we will see Jesus by having the Holy Spirit being indwelt in us. So we don't see Jesus with our eyes, we see Jesus with the eyes of our hearts. So, verse 20, the weeping and sorrow takes place until Pentecost, Acts 2, they are overcome with joy. Verse 21, this childbirth and the pain and sorrow through it is the time in between Christ's ascension, or actually Christ's crucifixion, and the time that they receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then they are receiving a joy which can never be taken away, and that's the joy of the Spirit in verse 22. And verse 23 in that day refers to the day of Pentecost. So the first view by Carson, this is to see Jesus again after he's raised. The second view is that we see Jesus through the Spirit at the day of Pentecost. I go with the third view, which is held by J.C. Ryle. I think this refers to not his resurrection, not through seeing Jesus through the Holy Spirit, but I think it refers to his second coming, which hasn't happened yet. Why do I say that? First, the context. The last three chapters, we've been talking about Jesus preparing the disciples for his leaving and that he will one day come again. John 14, 3, let me say this again. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I think that's clearly a reference to his second coming, where he would bring him to himself, and that they would dwell with God, that he's going to the Father to prepare a place for them, that it's not just the 3 days in between crucifixion and resurrection, and that when he came to life, he didn't bring him to where he dwelt. So I think that's why it rules this out. John 16, 17, he says, because I'm going to the Father. That this, I think, is talking about him going to be in heaven physically and stay there. This term, a little while, is also used in Hebrews 10:37, and it's used in reference to Christ's second coming. It says, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Also, this is used in Isaiah 26:16-21. That's a quotation that's quoted in Hebrews 10. And I think Jesus is thinking of this. And that refers to the great day of days where the resurrection will take place. And that only happens when Christ returns. So all this adds up to where I think that he is talking about his second coming. So how would we read these verses in light of that? Well, verse 20. We will have weeping and lamenting, but the world will rejoice. So weeping and lamenting. We're going to have trials. We're going to have persecutions. Remember, he promised them we're going to go through hardship, but the world will rejoice. That presently the world rejoices because Christ isn't physically here, and to their mind's eye, they can live it up and not have anyone constraining them. Also, if when we see Jesus, we're going to have joy, logically, when the unbelievers see Jesus, they will have sorrow. Where in the Bible does it say that unbelievers will have sorrow? At what point? Jesus' second coming. Let's go to Isaiah 2, verses 20 and 21. I think this is referring to the coming of Christ. It says, in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. When Christ returns and people see him and see the splendor, they will be in terror. They will run under the clefts of the rocks. They will try to hide because of the terror that they will see when they see the Holy One come down. If you go to Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, I think this depicts it as well. It says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" That now the people of the earth are rebelling against God, rejoice. But when they see the face of Jesus Christ at His second coming, they will be filled with sorrow and lamentation, and they will ask the rocks and the mountains to come upon them, to destroy them, because they are in fear. So let's go back to John. How will the rest of the verses be interpreted? Well, verse 21, the illustration of the woman in childbirth, I think is talking about us as Christians going through persecution. That we are going through that now, the pains of persecution. But when we see the face of Jesus Christ when He returns, we will be filled with joy and say it is worth it. Now there are two ways that we'll see Jesus. One, if we die before Christ's return, we will see Him because we'll go to heaven. But we will not see Him with these eyes right here because our eyes will be in the grave. We won't actually see Jesus with our physical eyes until He returns and raises the dead and gives us our new bodies. Then we will see Him with our physical eyes. And then verse 22, we will have joy which will never be taken away. This is the joy of being and dwelling in the everlasting kingdom that has been finally completely set up, where there's a new heaven and a new earth, and we will have no pain, no sorrow, no crying, no weeping. And that joy will be eternal and will never be taken away. I see this as like a soldier who goes off to war and he says goodbye. And he's maybe assigned to Afghanistan or Iraq. The wife and the children, they can send letters, or even nowadays they can Skype and see one another. They're counting down the days, the months, until He returns. And then finally, that day approaches, and the family and the friends, they go to the airport to greet Him. They see Him coming in His fatigues, and the wife and the children run up to Him, and they give Him a great big hug, and He bows down and picks up His daughter and gives her a kiss. The great joy that is expressed when they are reunited. That is the joy that we have that will be complete, that will be everlasting when Jesus Christ returns. And that is a joy that overshadows the temporary pain and sorrow that we go through. Brethren, are you sorrowful right now? Do you wonder why does God have us go through persecution and trials? Do you believe it's for your good? I do. That's what the Bible says. How can trials and sorrow that we experience now be for our good? Help us to grow in fellowship with Christ by prayer. Second, it helps us to grow in being sanctified because God is removing the dross, the impurities, as we are feeling the fire. Third, we fellowship with one another. By going through a trial, now I can help someone else who goes through a similar trial. Or I ask someone to pray for me, and because of that, our relationship grows. Also, number four, it helps us to have a testimony to the world. The world is rejoicing because Christ isn't here, but during our sorrows, we rejoice because we have the Holy Spirit in us, and we can say it is good, and that is different. And number five, because of that, it glorifies God. So there's a purpose for this temporary trials that we are set, the sorrows that we feel and experience, the loneliness and pain. But the key is this, They are temporary. When I was studying this week, I came across a wonderful quote by Charles Spurgeon. Of course, I come across them every week, but this especially touched me. He said, "Our sorrows are all like ourselves, mortal. There are no immortal sorrows for immortal saints. They come, but blessed be God, they also go like birds of the air. They fly over our heads, but they cannot make their abode on our souls. We suffer today, but we shall rejoice tomorrow." Friends, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your sorrows are mortal. They have an expiration date. They will die and be buried and will never be resurrected. Amen. But your joy is immortal. When Christ returns, we will have perfect joy, everlasting joy, joy that will never cease, joy that will go on and on and on. We will not have joy that ebbs and flows. We will not have depression, but we will have everlasting happiness with our Savior. So as we face the sorrows now, remember, this is not how it will be forever. They are temporary. As you face health issues, praise the Lord, they are temporary. As you face issues in your marriage or with your children, praise the Lord, they are temporary. As you face issues with finances or other financial considerations, praise the Lord that they are temporary. As you look at the political scene and what's transpiring, praise the Lord, they are temporary. But our joy is full. Now, this promise is only for believers. They are not for unbelievers. For unbelievers, it is flipped. Your sorrows are immortal, and your joy is mortal. If you're not a Christian, what this means is that you can have temporary happiness and joy here. It can be with drugs and alcohol. It can be with women. It can be with money and greed, or having the lavishness of the world, or just enjoying and being a hedonistic person. You can have all those things, but guess what? When you die and go to hell, you will have no more alcohol, no more drugs, no more opiates. You will have no opiates in order to remove the wrath and the pain of the wrath of God from you. You will have no friends or family in which you can have a great big party in hell. You will have no wonderful accommodations. You will not have a nice bed of comfort to lie on. It will be pain, misery, and sorrow forever and ever and ever without end. And guess what? You have earned that and you deserve it. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that if you are alive now, that does not have to be your destination today. That Christ says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." He says, if you turn from your sins and trust in what Christ has done, trust that He is God in human flesh, that He did die on the cross for our sins, and that was raised 3 days later, that He ascended to God, and that one day He will return, and that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, then friend, you can now have immortal joy, immortal sorrows. That is the key to the people who feel unhappy in this world. It's not opiates, it's not drugs, it's not money, it's not having different experiences. The key is Jesus. He's the only one who can give you joy. Now let's go to our last point, point number three. Our earthly sorrows are temporary because we can have joy through prayer. Our terrestrial woes are momentary because we can be glad through petitioning the Lord. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So, while we will have complete joy when Jesus returns, that doesn't mean we as Christians have to be so depressed and sorrowful that we don't have joy now. We can have joy now in the midst of sorrow, and then when Christ returns, we will have joy without any sorrow. Verse 23a, it says, in that day, I think that day refers to Christ's return. It says, in that day you will ask me of nothing, nothing of me. Why will we ask Jesus nothing in that day? Well, when Jesus returns and everything is set aright, will we have any needs? No. Will we have any sorrows? No. Will we have anything that we don't lack? No. Christ has returned. He has defeated his enemies. The new heavens and new earth have come. We have our glorified bodies. What do we have that we are lacking? Nothing. So we have no sorrows. Then in 23b, he talks about when he leaves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. So when Jesus left, now we are praying to God on the basis of the Father because we have needs, we have sorrows, we have trials to go through. And then, in verse 24a, he says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. And I think the reason why is because Jesus has been there physically. So just as in 23a, when Jesus returns, we will ask nothing. Those disciples, while they walked with him for 3 years, they asked nothing in his name. Why? Because Jesus was there with him presently. But now he has ascended to heaven. He sits as our high priest. So we pray to God in the name of Jesus because Jesus has torn the curtain that divided us by his sacrifice on the cross, his blood. So now on the basis of Christ's work, we can boldly approach the throne of heaven and stand before God figuratively and offer our requests and our prayers to him according to his will. And then 24b, he gives us what we are to do in the meantime while he's away. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Ask. How are we doing at asking? I don't think we're doing very well at asking. We ask others, but asking God. Ask and you will receive. Now we need to ask according to God's will. We shouldn't go out and say, God, please let me win the lottery. I mean, help me win at the riverboat. No, that's not according to God's will. We ask according to the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. And then he says that your joy may be full. J.C. Ryle had an interesting interpretation. He said, because we need our joy to be full, it shows that our joy can ebb and flow. So as we are on this earth in the midst of sorrows and trials, our joy as believers will ebb and flow. The way that we can have complete joy now in the midst of sorrow is by taking it to God in prayer. Jesus also said in John 15:11, it's also by keeping Jesus' commandments. But here he especially points out prayer, that our joy here is tied to our praying. Have you ever thought maybe why you are lacking joy in your life is because you don't pray enough to God? Imagine, before luggage had wheels, I remember my parents had this set of blue, baby blue luggage. And they had the small one, the big one, and it had a slick cover on it. So if you tried to carry three or four of them at once, they would slick against each other and almost like rappel off. But that was the days before luggage had wheels. And if you're trying to carry it, you have this baggage and you go on a trip and you get off the airplane and you get out of the car and you're taking it to the hotel. And yet, what relief there is when the doorman comes and says, let me take your baggage and I'll put it on a trolley. And he puts it on there, and now you have no baggage, and he pushes it, takes it to the elevator, takes it up to your room, and you push it in, and then you just undo it. You are at peace because you're not carrying that baggage. Friends, I think that's what he's getting at here. As we face trials and tribulations as believers, we will have joy because when we go to prayer, we give God our baggage in those trials and those sorrows. There are six things that prayer does. First, prayer conforms our mind to the Word of God. As we go to God in prayer, we are praying and asking in His will to be done, not our will be to be done. And that's also our second point. Prayer is to say, Lord, I submit to You, and I'm not asking You to submit to me. Third, by not praying to God, we are unnecessarily saying that God is not in control and that we are. When we pray to God, what we're saying is, Lord, I acknowledge not just intellectually but in my actions that You have brought this trial, You have brought this sorrow, You have brought this pain into my life. It has a purpose, and I am saying, Lord, help me through it because You are the sovereign one over it. Number four, by doing this, it acknowledges that we are giving our burdens and our sorrows, our baggage, to God to handle and not to ourselves to bear. So 1 Peter 5:7, cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Cast your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. That we're giving that to God to handle. Number five, by praying to God, it acknowledges that we love Him because He cares to know for us to talk to Him about our trials, talk to Him about our sorrows. And we're saying, Lord, You are a good God. You love me. You care for me. You're going to give me the grace and the mercies anew every day to get through this. And number six, it reminds you that God will return and make everything right. We come before God and say, Lord, this earth is wicked. It is evil. It has fallen. But I give praise to You that that's not how it will always be. That You promise to return. I will see You with my eyes. I will come and live and dwell in the house of the Lord forever, where there will be no pain or sorrow, and all will be right. So friends, how is your prayer life? Are you praying every day? Do you set aside a time to pray every day? If you have a bad prayer life, it's probably because you haven't set aside time to pray. How many of you miss a meal? You probably know what time you're going to eat every day. Set aside a time to pray every day. We have in our bulletin a prayer list. Use that to help you. Also, if you have problems praying individually, one of the great ways is by praying with one another. It helps us when we pray individually. And I would encourage you, if you don't come to our prayer meetings on Wednesday night, come. We hear the teaching from God's Word that acts as a lubrication to prepare our hearts to pray to God. And then we come together in groups of three or four and we pray with one another. And there is something about hearing another brother or sister pray for you or just praying with one another that helps us to bear the burdens together and lift them together to God. Many people think that in order to have joy in this world, they need to either escape it, they need to get a better job, a better car, a different spouse. They need to have their kids go to private school instead of public school, or maybe a different public school. They need to have maybe switch locations, move to a different state. They try to change their circumstances in order to make them happy. But what they need is a change of heart. Your joy will not be complete. Your joy will not be filled up as long as you seek it from everyone but God. And Jesus says, come to Me and I am your joy. You will have sorrow. You will have hardship. You will have trials. But in the midst of it, you can have joy. And in the midst of it, you can remember that one day I will return again, and when you see Me with Your resurrected eyes, your face will no longer frown or fret, but you will have an everlasting smile because you will dwell with the everlasting Lord forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and we rejoice that You will return, that You promise that Jesus Christ will make all things new, that sorrow and pain and misery will be things of the past. Help us, God, in the midst of the trials now, to believe your word and to pray to you, to ask, to come to you, and that you will make our joy complete in the midst of sorrow, and that you will give us a heavenly mindedness to remember that our situation now is temporary, but our time dwelling in the house of the Lord is permanent. Help us, Lord, in this. In Jesus' name, amen.